This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 10th, 2009.
Don't you hate arrogant people? I mean, those, you know, those folks, they strut around like they're the cock of the walk. And they're always telling you about who they know and what they've accomplished and where all they've been and how much they've done. They got arrogance just oozing out of every pore. And the self-righteous religious types are the worst. Preening preachers drive me nuts with their Elmer Gantry flamboyance and their silly, shallow, superstitious theology. And I just think, thank God I'm not like that. My theology is deep and true and accurate and faithful, and I, for one, am proud of my humility. Pride is an ugly thing. Pride is an insidious thing. And one of the reasons why it's so insidious is because I spot it real easy in you and fail to see it in me at all. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it's real easy to spot pride in someone else and we hardly ever even notice it in ourselves? Yet throughout history and throughout the history of the church, pride has been known as one of the seven deadly sins. It's one of those things that drives other sin. It's one of the things that we need to be very aware of. In fact, it's so important that both James and Peter tell us that God opposes the proud, that God stands against the proud and the arrogant while He gives grace to the humble. So it is an important issue. It is something that we need to look at. It's something we need to be careful about. Pride is identified as a desire to be more important or more attractive than others. Pride is that thing which fails to acknowledge the good work of others and fails to understand just how good God is and what God has done for us. Pride expresses itself in our being out of proportion of where we should be in relation to God. You remember, according to the biblical account, it's pride that led to Lucifer's downfall. Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High God." He sought to usurp the place of the King of the universe. He was proud and arrogant, and thus he failed. You and I must be aware of pride. We need to be on our guard against it. As we explore the question of pride tonight, I'm not going to dwell on the obvious. I don't want to dwell on the obvious, scandalous kind of pride. But I want to deal with that subtle form of pride. The kind that we in the church need to be on guard against. Those subtle forms that we often accept as tolerable. We don't see them as a problem when in fact it is. Part of the reason why we have a difficult time noticing pride in ourselves, especially its subtle forms, is that we all practice it in one form or another, and to one degree or another. But as we've been saying all along in this study of respectable sins, while it's true, not all sins are equal, all sins are sinful. All sins are serious. Because all sin is a violation of the holy character and the will of God and are deserving of the wrath of God. The soul that sins will die. How many sins? Any sin. How great a sin? Any sin. So while we do recognize that not all sin is the same, in that we would not consider God just if He handed down the exact same sentence on lying and murder. That it's the same thing. We'd say there's no justice in that. There are degrees of sin. So we understand that, and yet we also understand from another perspective, all sin is sinful. It's a violation of God's law. It causes us to be less than perfect, so we fall under the judgment of God. So we're talking about respectable sin in the sense that society and even the church kind of, well, winks at it, lets it go, acknowledges, yeah, it's not the best, but there are worse things. We need to acknowledge that all sin is sinful. And if we're going to pursue holiness, and if we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, then we have to deal with all our sin, the scandalous and the respectable. All sin is a violation of the will of God, therefore it matters. And therefore we ought to be concerned about it. So, keeping that in mind, understanding we cannot afford to turn a blind eye to any area of sin in our life, but rather we must deal with all of it, I want us to consider the subject of pride. And I'm going to use Bridges' outline, because in his book, Respectable Sins, I think he does a great job of outlining this whole area by using four different forms of pride and where it most often affects us within the church. First is the pride of moral self-righteousness. Turn to Luke chapter 18. The pride of moral self-righteousness. When you get there, we're going to begin in verse 9, and you're going to recognize that it's a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And here's what we read. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus is going to tell them a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with heavenly significance. It's Jesus using something that's common and ordinary that people would identify with and saying, now take this which you know and understand what it's teaching us about this which you may not fully understand. It's an illustration. So parables were told to be heard. They weren't sitting in front of him with their copy of the scripture and following along verse by verse. They were listening to a story, and parables are meant to be heard and leave a basic lesson with you. It leaves a basic perspective once you've heard it. So think of it in those terms and listen to the parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we need to understand that when Jesus told this parable, when he told this story, and the folks that were gathered around, they would be shocked by this story. Now you and I hear Pharisee, and we know immediately those are the bad guys. Those are the ones that they were out to get Jesus. And we identify with that quickly, but not so in the first century. The Pharisee was the hero. They were well thought of. They were righteous. They understood the law of God. They are the ones that lived holy lives. And so they were the ones that everyone looked up to and aspired to be. And Jesus talks about this well-respected, loved, holy, righteous, good living man, and there was this tax collector, and everybody hated tax collectors. They were on the bottom rung of the social ladder as far as people were concerned. They despised and hated because most of them were crooks. Most of them, the way the taxes were collected, would say, how much money can you get me in this area? Well, I can get you this much, and whoever bid the most got the contract, and here's what they give the government. Everything else they get to keep for themselves, and so they were notoriously crooked. So the Pharisee's the hero and the tax collector's the bad guy. And Jesus says one of them went home justified, righteous in the sight of God, and it's not the one you think. And when he said the Pharisee was not the one who went home justified, but that despised tax collector was, they would have been shocked by it. But we need to stop and consider, because it's obvious the arrogance and the pride in the heart of the Pharisee. Did you note it? I think the first thing you ought to note is the text says in verse 11, the English Standard says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Here's where I like the New American Standard and the NIV better. Because the New American Standard said, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed to himself. The NIV says he prayed about himself. And that really is the thrust of his prayer. He's given his own testimonial. He isn't praying. He's given a testimonial on his own behalf to God. He's pleading his own case. He's talking about what a wonderful, righteous man he is, and how holy he is, and how righteous he is. And did you note in his prayer, as he's bragging on himself, he says, "Boy, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other folks." And he names all their sin, and he says, "Even this tax collector standing over here." Now, that would be like we get up Sunday morning, and in my pastoral prayer, I start telling the Lord how grateful he ought to be that I'm there, because of all the great things that I've done. And then I start praying, "I'm sure glad I'm not like Gene. I mean, you should see what he did this week, Lord. I'm glad I'm not like..." And start naming people about how awful they are and how sinful they are, especially in comparison to me. And you would say, what an arrogant thing to do. That, you know, you wouldn't stand by for that, and rightfully so. But here this Pharisee prays this self-serving, arrogant, prideful prayer. And the bottom line is, he sees himself as morally superior to those who are around him. Now, that's not limited to religious folks. We find the same attitude in the political realm and in the social realm. It's practiced by liberals and conservatives alike. Because this problem is the view that my perspective holds the moral high ground. That the way I look at things is morally superior to everybody else and every other point of view. Okay? We've got to be honest. This is an easy trap for us to fall into, especially given the world that we live in. When you look at the kind of world we live in, the culture we live in, the attitudes of the culture, the morals of the culture around us, it's easy for us to fall into this Pharisaical trap. Because when we look around the culture around us and we see a culture that openly embraces moral decadence and wholeheartedly embraces flagrant sins such as homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, drug abuse, and the like, it's easy to see that those who don't endorse that and those who don't do that would feel superior. The worse the culture gets around us, the more susceptible we are to this sin of pride in the area of moral self-righteousness. Because while we might have the sense that we wouldn't pray the prayer of the Pharisee, we do feel it. We do think it. Whether we voice it or not, we have a tendency to look down on those who are trapped in certain lifestyles with a certain disdain and say, "I'm sure grateful I'm not like that." And not even recognize that there is a pride and an arrogance about that whole perspective, that whole point of view. Go back and look at the passage again. Look particularly at verse 9. "Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt," disdain, to look down upon, to consider to be inferior, even worthless. Now, when we look at the sins of homosexuality, abortion, those things, I'm going to be right at the front of the line saying these things are wicked. These things are clear violations of the law of God. And this practice, the practice of these things, is ripping the heart of our society. It is destructive to our society. It brings untold harm to society. But what we must also recognize is that part of us that finds some perverse pleasure in pointing out their wickedness and our moral superiority is the fruit of the same wickedness. It comes from the same hellish spot that we feel superior to others, that we feel like we are there. Superior. There is something wrong with this perverse sense of joy and delight we get in pointing out how bad everyone else is and how good we are. So how do we stand on guard against it? How do we avoid it? Well, I think first we understand just how wicked we are. That's where we start. It sounds trite, but we ought to be saying, but for the grace of God, go I. I discovered a long time ago, and it seems to be more true every day, apart from the grace of God, there's nothing I wouldn't do. I am capable of great evil and great wickedness. If you don't believe that, then maybe you're not listening to what plays in your mind and thoughts that come through your head on a regular basis. Sure, there are some things I wouldn't do because I'm not tempted in those areas. But the truth is, I'm not tempted by the grace of God. I know I'm capable of anything. It's hard for me to look down on certain folks if I stop and give serious thought, because if it weren't for the restraining of God's Spirit and God's grace, I could easily fall into all kinds of sin and wickedness. So I start with understanding the evil of my own heart. And see, the problem is that the culture that we built within the church is we don't want to acknowledge that because we think we're admitting failure or admitting something about us that isn't true of anybody else. We're supposed to be better, and we're supposed to be more holy, and we're supposed to be more righteous. Well, we ought to be growing in that, but the other side of it is the more I grow in holiness and the more I become like Christ and the more I become conformed to the ways of God, the more aware I am of how far I am from what I'm supposed to be. So that Paul, at the end of his life, after all of his faithfulness and his suffering for the cause of Christ, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul was saying, I'm the worst one of the whole bunch. They could elect me king. That's what he's saying when he referred to himself as chief of sinners. Now, if you and I were to look at his life, we wouldn't call him a chief of sinners. We'd say, what a good man, what a holy man, what a righteous man. But he began to see the wickedness of his heart, and he's confessing that. We start by understanding just how wicked we are. And second, we need to identify with the sinfulness of society around us. Understand that I live in a wicked world, and I'm part of a wicked community, a sinful community, and I need to plead the grace of God as I'm part of the problem, not I'm the only one here, Lord, that knows how to do the right thing, but that I'm a sinful man, and I live in the midst of a sinful people, and I plead your grace. Listen to Ezra. In Ezra 7, verse 10, we read, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. There's no question that Ezra was a holy man, that he was righteous, that he was an instrument in the hand of God for great good. But then listen to him in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and with my cloak torn, and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He identified with his people. He didn't say, Lord, their sin has risen above their heads, and he said, our sin. There was an identification with them. How do I guard against this arrogance of moral self-righteousness? I acknowledge the sinfulness of my own heart, and I identify with the people around me that I'm part of this problem. So it keeps me in balance. It keeps me in check. I'm not saying we don't strive to holiness, and I'm not saying that we don't thank God that we are delivered from certain sins and that there are those who engage in wickedness that we do not. I'm not saying we don't acknowledge it, and I'm not saying that we don't speak out against sin. I'm saying we guard our heart, that we are not arrogant, and that we don't hold others in contempt who are trapped in sin. You can preach the holiness and the righteousness of God with great power and conviction and be heard even by sinners when they see your broken heart rather than they see arrogance as if you are far superior to them. We must guard against the pride of moral self-righteousness. Second, the pride of correct doctrine. How important is doctrine? I think it's very important. In fact, I would say that doctrine, sound doctrine, scriptural doctrine, is essential to living the life we've been called to and being the people that God expects us to be. But we must be careful. Again, we have to guard our heart. It's wrong when we begin to think that those who disagree with us are inferior, theologically or any other way. I believe what I believe because of conviction. I am a Baptist because I am a Baptist by conviction. It's not just something I happened into. It's not something I just fell into. Yes, I was raised in a Baptist church, but in my study, I still embrace these doctrines. And they're not just because it's what my parents believed. It's not just because what my church taught me. It's because these things I believe, and I'm convinced and convicted that these things are right. However, I do not believe that I have everything right. I'm sure I'm wrong about some things. If I knew what I was wrong about, I'd change it. I'm just acknowledging that as a sinful man, I'm sure I'm going to find myself in glory saying, "Oh, that's what that was about." And I think anybody who doesn't have that perspective has already traveled down this road. I believe what I believe, and I have strong convictions about what I believe. But it would be sheer arrogance and folly to think that I have everything exactly right. I must always be open. Let's not forget what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 3. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Paul is warning about doctrinal arrogance. They're dealing with an issue that there is great misunderstanding about meat sacrificed to idols. There are those who say it's been corrupted because it was offered to pagan gods, and that means it's been offered to demons. It's been offered to the devil himself, so we shouldn't have anything to do with it. There were others in the church who said there is no God besides God. It doesn't hurt who it's been offered to. It's good meat. Eat it and enjoy it. There was disagreement about that. And in the discussion of that, Paul warns about doctrinal arrogance, of holding one position and saying, "I am right, I am the only one who's right, and everybody else is wrong. And those who disagree with me are inferior spiritually and in their theology and in their knowledge." Paul warns about arrogance in the realm of doctrine. There are areas of concern. Let me just list a few that I think fall into this category. Baptism. I have strong convictions about what constitutes biblical baptism. And I look at it and say, how could you come to any other conclusion? The model that's clear to me in the Scripture is that when people came to faith in Christ, they were baptized as a acknowledgement, as a public profession that they had committed their life to Christ. And as a picture of that, they were baptized by being placed underwater to symbolize the death, burial, and then the resurrection of Christ. And that it's a symbol, it's a picture. We're not saved by baptism. It's something we do to profess that we have believed and we have trusted and we've been given new life. I believe that's clear in the Scripture. However, there are other Christians that don't see it that way at all. They come at it from a different perspective than me. I don't think they're correct. I think they're misreading the Scripture. For instance, Presbyterians who baptize infants, I strongly disagree with that. I understand where they're coming from because what they say is baptism symbolizes the community of God, the people of God, the covenant community. And whereas circumcision used to mark the Jews as the people of God, baptism now marks the people of God. Baptism took the place of circumcision, and so we baptize our children just like they circumcise their infants. I think that's a very logical argument. I just don't think it's scriptural. But I refuse to look at those who disagree with me and look down on them as if they're ignorant and foolish and darkened to the point they're just not as spiritual and smart and godly as I am. We need to be on guard against that. How about church polity and how the church ought to be structured and whether there ought to be deacons or elders or both, or should you be governed by the congregation or should there be a board? There are varying degrees of a belief on that and different ways that people look at it. We ought to allow for disagreement. We ought to understand that. How about end times? Whether you're a dispensational premillennialist or whether you're an amillennialist or whether you hold to a postmillennial view or some combination of that, or whether you have any idea what you believe about that. The danger is when we say, my position is the biblical position, if the Scripture is not real clear on that. Now, I am not saying don't have strong convictions. I'm not saying don't believe passionately what you believe. I am in no way suggesting that all views are equal. So just believe whatever you want to believe. I'm not suggesting that we not categorize things as being orthodox or biblical and that which is heretical or opposed to the Scripture. I have no trouble with saying that. What I am saying is we need to be humble in our dealing with these issues. We need to guard against pride rising up within us that we think we set forth the idea, we paint the picture for those who listen to us or those who talk to us that we know all things and that we alone are right. Again, I believe what I believe because I'm convicted that it's what the Scripture teaches. But I'm going to deal in love and respect to those who disagree with me. That's the issue. It's what's my heart. It's my attitude in it. Need to guard against the pride of doctrinal correctness or right doctrine. Third, the pride of achievement. Now, we do understand that there is a cause and effect relationship between working hard and succeeding. If you work hard and you do what you're supposed to do, then chances are you will have success, and we understand that. In fact, it seems that even the Scripture teaches that. Proverbs 13 and verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." So there is even biblical precedent for saying, if you work hard and you strive, you'll experience success. So we understand that. Paul told Timothy that he needed to do his best to present himself to God as a workman who didn't have any reason to be ashamed, of one that could rightly handle the things of God and present himself a workman approved to God. We have biblical precedent to say we should strive, we should labor, we should work, and as we do, God rewards. We understand that. But we also need to acknowledge that success and failure is in God's hand. You can have two people who work just as hard to make good grades. I mean, they both spend the same number of hours studying, going to the library, working. One of them makes all A's with some ease, and the other one struggles to get a C. Is it because he was slothful? No. In fact, he may have worked harder than the guy that got the higher grade. We're not all the same. We're all gifted in different ways. So we have to acknowledge that along with this striving and our working and our being diligent, the truth of 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. The problem is when we fail to recognize we are who we are and we have what we have by the grace of God. Well, I worked hard. Good. Who gave you the body to do that? Who gave you the mind to do that? Who gave you the determination to do that? It's by His grace and by His grace alone. We must acknowledge that and we must live that out in the practical applications of that. Do you know the story about the Roman conquerors and when they came from great victory and they had the big parade for them entering the city and they got to ride up in the chariot and they had all of the people shouting and throwing flowers and parading the captives before and the animals that they captured from the various countries, and they rode in great triumph into the city, and the great conqueror is there in his chariots waving to the crowd, and all the while there's a lowly slave standing behind him in the chariot, and he keeps whispering something in his ear the whole parade. You know what the slave is whispering? You are only a man. You are only a man. Maybe we in the church need to have someone constantly whispering in our ear 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who caused you to be any different from anybody else? God, His grace. God gave you what you have. So why do you keep acting as if you did it on your own? Do you know that the self-made man doesn't exist? He can't. If God didn't give him the breath, he can't get out of bed. He can't move. He can't do anything. We are who we are. We have what we have. By the grace of God. We must beware the arrogant pride of achievement. Whether that's our own or our children's. Even when we're proud of our children and we want to tell everybody about it, which all of us do. When your child does something and gets some kind of recognition or acknowledgement, we all want to tell everybody we know. Now, did you see the paper? My son's picture was in the paper. I don't know if you caught that or not. I want to make sure everybody, if we're not careful, the subtle form of pride raises its ugly head in us unless we consciously make ourselves aware, I am so grateful to God that He caused my child to have this ability. And we thank God for it. It's how we understand it. It's how we view it. It's how we look at it. Do you know how this sin of the pride of achievement often presents itself? In a craving for recognition. I must be recognized for what I've done. I want others to acknowledge what I've accomplished. Now, don't get me wrong. We all need that. We all ought to work and be better at telling people how much we appreciate what they do. And especially in the church, express appreciation to people for their service and their faithfulness. But what I'm talking about is the bitterness that sets in when people fail to recognize what we've done. That's the problem. That's a sign that pride has worked its way in. So we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to labor in obscurity? Why do you do what you do? Do you do it for recognition, or do you do it under the Lord and for His glory, and that's all that matters? Or do you do it so people will say, what a great job you have done? Again, we all want that. We want people to acknowledge it. I understand that. But what's our motivation in doing it? Listen to Luke 17 and verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. We are supposed to live in such a way that when we've done our duty unto the Lord, when we've served and we taught that Sunday school class, or we went by and saw that person at the hospital, or we went by and took care of that widow and the need she had at her house, or we went by and took care of this need or that need or did whatever in the church, doesn't matter whether anybody ever acknowledges it or not. And even if they do, then we need to say, our attitude ought to be, I just did my duty. I just did what I'm supposed to do as a child of God. Yeah, I'm grateful for and thank you, but I'm doing this under the Lord, and I'm supposed to do all I do for the glory of God, and the only one that matters is my Master. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up the other. See, the only thing that matters, ultimately, is whether we hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, I like it when people tell me they appreciate or they like what I did or whatever. They acknowledge that something was done. But if I'm living for that, then pride has gotten a foothold in my heart, and I'm doing it for the wrong reason. You ever find yourself in the midst of when you got a down moment and you're thinking, I'm going to do this and somebody's going to tell me what a good job I did? That's a sign. Something's welling up. Why am I doing it? I'm doing it because I want to be acknowledged. I'm doing it because I want to be recognized. That's not to be our motivation. If it is, we're struggling with pride. Finally, the pride of an independent spirit. This usually manifests itself in a resistance to authority or an unteachable spirit. Do you remember when you were young and you knew everything? You resented people going to show you or teach you because you already knew everything? You know, every child goes through that period where their dad is just stupid. And then about 5 or 6 years later, they say, boy, Dad's learned a lot in the last 5 or 6 years. Resistance to authority. Do you ever have those friends who were the experts on rearing children even though they didn't have any? And they were constantly telling you what you ought to be doing and how you ought to handle it? I don't know if you're like me. I can go back and point to every one of them, and they got the worst behaved kids I've ever seen in my life. Oh, they were the expert in telling me what I should have done. But theirs are just horrible. Of course, pride wants to go to them and say, you did a great job raising that little hellion. You're not allowed to do that. Arrogance. Pride. In this independent spirit. We live in strange times. Because we live in a time when what matters is your opinion. And everybody's got an opinion about everything. And what you think trumps what is true. That's the world we now live in. And that is especially true when you're talking about Scripture or religion. People who have not read the Bible, people who have no background, they've had no training in church, they've had no training in theological reasoning or anything else, will say, well, the Bible teaches, and I know the Bible. right? I hear that all the time. You hear it all the time. You see it on television all the time. Somebody who obviously lives a godless life, who thinks that the Christianity and the church is a plague on the country, but they're an expert in what the Bible has to say because they have an opinion about it. And that's the culture we're living in. Don't bother me with truth and facts. I've got an opinion. And we've elevated opinion to the highest level. We have to learn to defer to authority, because that's how we learn and that's how we grow. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, we never outgrow this. We never outgrow the need for a submission to authority and a teachable spirit and attitude. The lack of submission and the lack of a teachable spirit is often found in the heart of even seasoned saints. Sometimes people who've been in the church the longest are the most resistant to authority and the most resistant to teaching, because they'll say, you don't have to teach me. I've been around a while. And I know. Well, we best get to the point that we understand that we may be wrong about some things. Therefore, we must be willing to be teachable to the end of our days. Always growing, always learning, always changing. The writer of Proverbs is speaking to all of us, young and old, seasoned and novice, when he says in Proverbs 2 and verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you. In chapter 3 and verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. 5, verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. Chapter 7, verse 1, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commands within you. As the sons and daughters of Adam, we're all responsible to live the life God has called us to. And we're all susceptible to pride. While we might be vigilant against pride in its most obvious forms, we often fall victim to the more respectable forms. We must be on our guard against moral self-righteousness, doctrinal pride, the pride of achievement, and an independent spirit, if we're to be the people God desires us to be.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.